This text I am taking really not for exposition, but to place some thoughts about a very serious matter of truth that I want to declare tonight. Let us pass over unto the other side. There's a view that we take from where we are standing. There's another view that has to be taken from where we intend to be going. The man or woman who never considers in his mind what the view from the other side is going to be like is a fool to venture out without considering that. But alas, in this dark, sin-cursed and sin-ruined world, man and woman in their blindness never seem to consider the view from the other side. And I want tonight to take your attention to people who had an awful view from the other side. From those who had a permanent view from the other side that couldn't be changed. It could all have been so different. But foolishly, they didn't consider what it was like, the view from the other side. You notice that this scripture tells us that the evening had come. Dark clouds had come over the sea. And the Lord Jesus said, let us pass over unto the other side. The Bible is filled with the story of man and woman. Sinful man and woman who had to face up to the realities of a fallen world in which they lived and the realities of the path stained with by sin that they had to follow. These are not men and women of fiction. These are men and women of fact. They're not for real, they are real living people. They walked in this world of ours. They moved around this world of ours just as we move. But in the scriptures, we have coming forth from some of these people the awful view that they had from a side that they had never considered. I never took time to consider. The first man I want to refer to is a man called Cain. Cain's look from the other side of the act of murder which he committed. Family quarrels are terrible quarrels. And result in the deepest type of bitterness and hate. Family quarrels about religion perhaps bring forth more bitterness and darkness and heartache and headache than anything else. And between these two men, Cain and Abel, there was a deep divide. And as Cain looked from his place and considered what Abel was doing, and when he considered how God had respect for Abel's offering and Abel's sacrifice, and had no respect for his offering, and his sacrifice. Because God only respects an offering that is an act of fulfillment of God's own command. Abel worshipped in obedience. Cain put up a facade of worship in rank disobedience. And he decided that he would take his brother out and he would either compel him to cease from walking in God's way of worship, or he would do away with him altogether. So out in the field, he raised his knife and he slew his brother. It probably was a knife, that very knife that Abel himself used for the slaying of the firstlings of the flock and in preparing them for the sacrifice. Here we have a dark and deadly and damnable deed done by Cain. And you know, Cain at the first still lingered on the place where he had taken his original decision, and he said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But that expression died very quickly from his lips, and the last cry we ever hear from the mouth of Cain is, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Going out into the darkness, separating from paradise, from the tree of life, and from all that that represented, there is this vagabond figure. The blood of his brother still falling from his fingertips. And now this man Cain has a view from the other side. And what a view it was. The bold, the brazen, the evil man who could say to his maker, as his brother's blood cried from the ground for vengeance, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Suddenly finds himself on the other side. Instead of looking at things through the eyes that he had looked through before his dark and deadly deed, he now was looking back from the other side. And what a terrible and awful destiny laid before him. In hell tonight, in the caverns of the damned, in the great prison house of the everlastingly lost, Cain awaits in torment the final day of judgment. When the hell of Cain will be cast with Cain into the final lake of fire. And Cain will have for all eternity this awful look from the other side. And in the depths of darkness and in the torments that never end, and in the wrath of the thrice holy God, he'll see from the other side the awfulness and the tragedy and the darkness and feel the punishment of the look from the other side. My dear sinner friend, would it not be far better and wiser for you to take a look from the other side tonight. Don't wait until you're beyond the pale of God's mercy and beyond the reach of His loving kindness and everlasting forgiveness. The road you travel is Cain's road. The road you travel is a road to Cain's hell. And if you come not by the mercy and grace of God to the only sacrifice that can take away your sins and prepare you for God's eternity, then you, like Cain, will be taking a look forever from the other side. And you also will cry, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." For who can measure the punishment of a thrice holy God on the sinful souls of men who rebel in obstinacy and wickedness against the God of grace and the God of the gospel invitation and the God who offers mercy through a Son to all that come to Him? Cain got his look from the other side. That deed of blood still haunts him in the caverns of the damned. The look from his brother's eyes, as his brother saw that his own brother was going to kill him, as he saw the knife raised and plunged it into the body of his brother. Those eyes of Abel hunt Cain in hell forever. The look of an agonized soul that he had done to death hunts Cain for all eternity. We live in a day when the world laughs at the doctrine of hell. I want to tell you, I don't learn the solemnity and the awfulness of hell's fire and hell's brimstone in any other part of the Bible so realistically and tragically and terribly than when I get to the cross. And then I come to know that there is a hell, that the thrice holy God had to put to death His Son when He became the substitute for sinners and the sin-bearing Lamb of God. And when I hear the cry of incarnate God upon the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I know there's a hell. And I know down there in the darkness, thank God my Savior drank the darkness of that cup for me, that I might be delivered from the wrath that is to come. You need to take a view, my friend, from the other side. And all of us who are children of God need to continually take this view from the other side. Life is but for a moment. We were singing it in that old gospel hymn, "Life at best is very brief." Time marches on and races forward. The place that knows us today, tomorrow will know us no more forever. We're not here for very long. Take a view from the other side. Take a view of reality. Take a view of the eternal reality that's set forth in this scripture. And if you are an unsaved person, I say, flee from the wrath to come. Let not sleep come to your eyes. Let not rest come to your heart. Let not any rest come to your body until you know without a shadow of a doubt that your eternity has been settled through the blood of the Lamb, and you have everlasting peace with God that rests not in anything you could do or any experience you could have, but rests only on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that you have to rest there. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What a contrast between Cain's view from the other side and Abel's view from the other side. Who could describe that contrast? The first glorified human spirit in heaven. I often wonder at that. The angels stood in silence. What being is this that joins God at his throne in the very center of heaven's sanctuary? It was the person of Abel. A sinner with a heart as black in degradation and ruin as his brother who murdered him. But a heart that, thank God, was made whiter than the snow in the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And in his offering there is a beautiful type of Calvary. And thank God, Calvary covers it all. Not for the years of time alone, but bless God for all eternity. Let us turn to another man. And this man, of course, is different, for he's a believer. His name is Noah. And one day God met up with Noah. And Noah's day was an evil day. And the characteristics of Noah's day are like the characteristics of our day. Because the Lord Jesus told us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. A wicked, evil, filthy age. No holy place, no sanctified spot, no clean place on the earth. The whole earth and all its human beings had corrupted itself before God. A mass of seething filth and rotten corruption. But when God met up with Noah, he handed to him a telescope. It was 120 years long. And he said, Noah, I want you to put it to your eye, the eye of faith, and I want you to have a look. And Noah put it to his eye, and he looked down the telescope of 120 years, and he saw something. He saw a demonstration of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The look from the other side showed him sin in its awful pollution and fruition. Showed him that the present age in 120 years would be viler and more wicked and more filthy and more corrupt and more deadly than it was when he first looked down that telescope. He was getting a look from the other side. Would to God, God would give us that telescope and let us put our eye to it and examine the awful state of our land. Would our prayers not gain more zeal if God gave us that vision? I remember reading the life of Praying Hyde of India. when he said God gave him a vision of the millions in the land of India. And he said he stood by a great dark river. A river so wide that he couldn't see the other side. And he saw that there was more bodies of men and women and children in the mad rush of that stream than even water. And they were all crying. And that stream was gaining momentum. And further down, he heard the final screams as the contents of that river poured itself over the falls into the abyss below. And praying Hyde said, my heart was broken when I saw that vision from the other side, and I saw how helpless and how poor I was to do anything. And then I knew something. I knew I needed to learn how to pray. For only prayer that moves the hand of omnipotence could do anything to rescue souls from the darkness of that terrible stream. Yes, Noah, he saw the stream. He saw more than the river. He saw the whole world caught up in the deluge of judgment. He looked again, and he had not only a vision of the demonstration of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but he had a delineation of the way of salvation. And he saw something. He saw a boat. He saw an ark. And he saw nothing but the deluge. And on the deluge, riding out the storm, this ark. This ark. That's what he saw. The ark. And the ark was an ark of divine measurements. It was an ark planned. And it was an ark brought into his mind by the divine purpose. I was talking to a friend of mine who is in the shipbuilding industry. And he said, do you know, Ian, the relationship of the measurements of the ark are still the basic measurements that we do when we're building any ship. Divine measurements built that ark. It wasn't a cubit too long or a cubit too less long. It was just exactly right. He saw delineated before him the only way of salvation, and that way was God's way. And when you have a view from the other side, you will discover the emptiness and awful vanity of trying to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh. For the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We have to get back to God's way. And we have to get back to the old time religion, when only God Almighty was trusted in and not man. We live in an age when man's too clever. He thinks, I have all the gadgets now, I can do everything. My friend, the gospel is not a gadget. The gospel is the omnipotent grace of God. And that's the only hope for our country. And thank God, God has not run out of grace. There's plenty of grace in the bosom of God. He's a God of all grace. He saw that. What of you? And God said, you're going to go and build that ark. I wonder what Noah's three sons thought of their father. I often wondered how he broke the news to his three sons and said, "We're going out to the forest and we're going to start cutting down wood. What for, father?" "I am going to build a ship." "Well, are you going to build it at the shore beside the sea?" "Oh no," he says, "I'm going to build it inland." "Well, how are you going to get it afloat?" "That's not your business, that's God's business. I'm doing it the way God has told me." And so he went out. And I'm sure before Noah cut the first bit of wood to fell a tree, he took off his robe and he knelt down and he said, "Oh God, give me the grace to accomplish what you've commanded me to do." And God gave him the grace. And for 120 years, this great ship was being built. Every log felled, every bit of timber planed, every bit of timber set in its place was preaching. 120 years of strange preaching. And Noah, we read, was a preacher of righteousness. Oh, that we would get the vision today of the all-sufficiency of God's provision for sinners. God has provided a way whereby his banished be not always expelled from him. And it does not matter. It does not matter how dark the day is, or how evil the circumstances, or how powerful the putting forth of satanic powers may be. God's gospel is the dynamite of God to the salvation of sinners. And God still saves sinners. Saves them from the depths of their sin and brings them to heaven. I had the privilege today of addressing the students in the seminary, and I was telling them about an experience I had when I was a young man. Someone asked me how I learned to preach. Well, I learned to preach in a very strange way. I was studying in a college in South Wales, and there was a man in the area who was a great open-air evangelist. He had been the welterweight champion of the south of England in the boxing arena. He had won the gold belt. He was a drunkard and an evil man, vile-tongued and vile-living, but God gloriously and wonderfully saved him. And he was overwhelmingly motivated to let people know about the wonderful Savior that had saved him. And he had a face that shone and reflected the glory of the Lord that had done so much for him. And I fell in with him, and he said, "Ian, I'd like you to come with me, because I," he says, "have a terrible problem." And I said, "Ted, what's your problem?" He says, "My problem is I can't use my voice right." And he says, "I start these open-air meetings and I start in far too high a key." And he said, "Then I go up higher and higher and then I croak out. And I have need of 5 minutes after that." And he said, "I'd like you to do something." I said, "Ted, what do you want me to do?" He said, "I want you just to be a hanger-on. And when I lose my voice, you go in and keep the meeting going." So I said, "You want me to be the stopgap?" Exactly. And he said, "But if you're going to be it, you will start when I tell you, and you'll get out of the way when I tell you." So I said, "Well, it's a bargain." So I went out with him. And sure enough, when he got started, he was far too loud, and he sung it for about 10 minutes, and then he lost his voice. So he would turn around and he said, "Get in there!" So I said, that I would get them there. You see, when he started his meetings, he always drew a crowd. He never had less than 100 people, and sometimes he had 500 to 600 listening to him, because he'd take his gold belt, he would put a bit of string on the last hole of the belt and plait it, a long bit of string, plait it and knot it, and then he would make the belt into a whip, and he would put it round his head, and he would crack it. Now, if you saw a man in the middle of a road on a sunny day with the sunshine really dazzling this gold belt, the solid gold belt, you would wonder what he was. So everybody stopped, cars stopped, people got out, and they looked at him. He never said anything, just went on. Did that maybe for 15 minutes. Well, at the end of 15 minutes, people wanted to know who this strange character was. And then he would put his hand up to his ear and he would say, "Do you see that ear? Would you like to come up and bite it? Because I wouldn't feel it. That's the ear the devil gave me when I was serving him." And he would pull up his trouser leg and show you a gash in his leg, and he would say, "That's what the devil gave me when I was serving." But oh, he said, "If I could only take the skin from my ribs, I could show you a heart that Jesus made whiter than snow." And he preached, and then he lost his voice. And poor me, get in there. So I would get in. It was a very hard act to follow, but I learned. My father taught me to preach in the open there, that you start low, you go slow, you rise higher and take fire. So I was able to control myself, so I had no bother. And about 10 minutes he'd say, "Ian, get out of the way," and he would be in again. Well, one day in Barry Island, which was a great amusement park in a city called Barry outside Cardiff in South Wales, we were having this open air meeting. It was in the middle of a war, and hundreds and hundreds of servicemen and servicewomen were there, and other people, on a Sunday afternoon. And Ted was in real good form, and he had another act that he put on. He would take off his coat and he would put his Bible under his coat, and then he would get down on his knees and he would creep up to the coat, and he would say, "Oh! It's slipping!" And everybody would say, "What is this man?" And then he would go away back, and then he would approach it very, very, very carefully. And then he would put down his, "Oh! It's slipping!" And he did that for about 15 minutes, and what a crowd gathered to hear who that. And then he brought out the book, and he says, "This is the living word of God. Changes men's lives." And he preached. But he had a tremendous crowd this day, and we were with him, and then his voice broke, and I went in, and I had never preached to a crowd like that. First time I addressed over 100 people, and it must have been maybe 500 or 600. But of course they were not sympathetic. So I started to preach, and I started low, and I rose, and I got a bit of fire, and was doing fairly well, when a young girl in the uniform of the Air Force stepped forward, and she said in a very loud voice, she said, "How do you know there is a Jesus Christ? How can you be sure there is a Jesus Christ?" Well, I was only a young boy of 16, and I was a stupid young boy, for I thought you could talk a woman down. So I just went on preaching as if she wasn't there. I've learned my lesson now. I wouldn't try that. That's a poor philosophy to try. But I went on, and the crowd took up and said, "Answer, answer." So I said, "Oh, Teddy Sherwood, get your voice back." But he was croaking in the side of the meeting. So I said, "Lord, you got me into this. You better get me out of it." And just like that, I got the answer. So I stopped. I said, "You are not a very nice young woman. For I said, you're asking a question of me and you know the answer. And I think that that is really a demonstration of the sadness of your ignorance. To think you'll break up this open air meeting by asking a question when you know the answer. I said, you know the answer to the question. How do I know there is a Jesus Christ? She says, I don't. Well, I said, you'll answer me some questions. She says, what day is it? She says, it's Sunday. I said, what month is it? She said, it's the month of June. Now I said, what year is it? She says, it's 1962. And I said, where did you get that from? 1962. Now tell me where you got that. And then the crowd saw that 1962 was, of course, the year of our Lord. And she was completely flummoxed, and so was the crowd. And that was the end of the story. But why I'm telling you this story is this. That sometimes we witness to the Lord faithfully, and we don't see any results, and we carry about in our hearts a feeling, well, why didn't I see results? Why didn't I see results? And it worries you if you're a preacher, because a preacher should have results, and he should see results through his ministry. But many years passed, and I went back to South Wales, and I was opening a Free Presbyterian church in Burryport. And as we drove from London to Wales, I said to the police officers that drive me and look after my safety when I'm in England from Scotland Yard, I said, men, I want you to stop in a place called Barry, and I want to take you to Barry Island, and I want to show you something. So we got to Barry and we got to the island, and I got them out and I showed them the very place, this open air meeting, and I told them all that happened. What a good way to witness to them. And they listened very intently to all I said, and said that, sir, was very interesting. Of course, they have to be polite, you know, they can't say anything, can't argue with me. So I was polite to them and they were polite to me. And we went on down to Burryport. And when I was in Burryport to open that church, I thought I would tell the people about this incident that I had in Barry Island. And I told it. And at the end of the meeting, a man came from the back seat where he had been sitting, and he came up the aisle, and he said, I was at that meeting in Barry Island. And he said, because I saw your name, I knew who you were, I decided to come here today to tell you something. And I said, what do you want to tell me? Well, he said, I saw that young girl and I heard your answer. And he said, I listened to what you had to say. And he said, Mr. Paisley, that sermon never died in my heart. And for 14 years, he said, I rejected Christ. But there never was a week passed that I didn't hear your voice preaching that sermon. And he got gloriously converted to Christ. Now, not often do you know what God does when the gospel is preached. You see some things, but you don't see all the things. But thank God one day we will see the result of our labors. Just the same way as this man Noah saw the result of his labors. I had a man said to me, I was preaching a Noah one night, and he said, you said in your preaching, Mr. Paisley, that Noah had a great harvest. And he said, I don't see any harvest in his ministry. I said, well, then you must be blind. I said, you know, there were a lot of children in the world in Noah's day. He said, that's right. Well, I said, all those children are all in heaven. Every one of them. It didn't come to the years of their accountability. So Noah's not the only person of that generation that got to heaven with his family. All those little boys and girls that perished in the flood, they didn't perish eternally. They were covered under the precious blood of Christ and are in heaven tonight. Since I never thought in that, so say you should do a bit more thinking. It's a good thing to think. Think of the goodness of God. Men and women, we need a view from the other side. But Noah looked again and he saw something else. He saw the sovereignty of God at an open door. That ark stood there with an open door. Because there's mercy with God. And you're in this meeting tonight. And I want to say to you tonight in this meeting, the door of God's mercy is still open. That door is not closed. I'm sure if there was a crowd round the outside of that ark the day that that great door swung over, when God shut Noah in, says the Lord shut him in, and that great door started to move and to close. You know, the door of God's gospel opportunity could be closing for you, dear sinner friend, tonight. This could be the final time you'll ever see that door wide open. You need to rush and get through that door tonight. This is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And then Noah saw something else. He not only a demonstration of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the delineation of the way of salvation and the declaration of the sovereignty of God and the open door, but he saw the deliverance of all who sealed in that ark. His family and all the animals that God made to go and hide in that ark. What a vision Noah had when he looked from the other side. I trust God will give us that vision. And we will see more than Noah saw. We will see the greatness of the fulfillment of the type. Because this ark was a type of salvation. But it was only a shadow of the substance. And that ark in substance is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, he is mighty. He is mighty to see him. But let me come to another man. His name is Abraham. And Abraham had a view from the other side. God was going to destroy the cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked cities and three others. And God was going to pour out his fury upon them. And those cities were so corrupted that they would have been a pollution, and if that pollution had have spread, it would have destroyed the whole land. And God designed something. God designed it for the first time and the last time. God was going to put hell fire to burn on the earth. Those cities suffered the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. The fire of hell. God was going to set alight in Sodom. What to do? To burn the cities and destroy the disease of that city, of those cities, a disease that would have polluted the whole of that area and maybe the whole of the world. So behind this act of judgment was also an act of mercy. God was at work. And Abraham, when he met up with God, he prayed. And he said, if there be 50 people in that city, will you spare it? And God said, I will. And then he took off 5. And then he took off another 5. Then he took off 10 and 10, and he brought it down to 10 persons. And then Abraham stopped praying. God kept answering as long as Abraham kept requesting. It was only when Abraham stopped requesting and God stopped answering. And although Abraham did not pray that day specially for Lot, his nephew, yet God knew what was on his heart. And that prayer that never reached his lips was answered when God released Lot from the overthrow of Sodom. Abraham had the view from the other side. And we read about Abraham these words. He got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. But we remember, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. He didn't remember Lot. He remembered Abraham. Dear child of God, never question the value of the prayers you offer to heaven. The prayers of God's people are valuable. In fact, God gathers them up and they become the incense for his altar. And the prayers you have offered to God for your loved one, don't think they're not answered. God does answer the prayers of his people. And God will answer them. Unanswered yet the prayers your lips have offered in agony of heart these many years. Does faith begin to falter? Does hope seem vanquished and think it all in vain? Your falling tears. Say not, the Father hath not heard your prayer. You shall have your desire sometime, somewhere. God answers the prayers of his people. Get the look that Abraham had, the look from the other side. And child of God, redouble your efforts at the throne of grace. And go into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father that seeth in secret, and your Father that seeth in secret shall reward you openly. The last man is a man called Judas. What a look Judas had from the other side. One of the saddest characters in all the scripture. So sad that Christ said of him, as he said of none other, he said, better for that man that he had never been born. He went to the garden and he told the people in the garden, the man I kiss, the brazenness, the vileness of Judas, the treachery of Judas. He said, the man I kiss, that'll be the man you arrest and seize him and take him away. He never thought of the fact that Christ could have struck him down when he came forward to kiss him. He had seen the wonderful acts of Christ, but his heart was a steely heart, an unrepenting heart, a wicked heart. And he said, heal, Master. And he kissed him. But it wasn't very long after the blood that Christ had sweat in Gethsemane, which had been imparted to the traitor's lips when he kissed the blood-red cheeks of the Son of God. It wasn't very long afterwards till he saw the darkness of the other side. And he cried and screamed as he ran through the streets of Jerusalem, I have betrayed innocent blood. I have betrayed innocent blood. And going into the temple where he made the dirty deal with the scribes, Pharisees and priests, he threw those 30 pieces of silver on the pavement and he went out and hanged himself. and the day that his body fell from that tree and the rope broke and his body went down among the boulders, bouncing from stone to stone in the abyss below, then Judas got the look from the other side. And what a look it was. A look of no hope, no rescue, no daylight. The hopelessness of a black and never-ending lost eternity. Eternity, eternity, where will you be in eternity? That's the question we all must ask ourselves tonight. Oh, I trust that God will stir us to the very depths. We'll take time to have a look at the other side and time to dwell on the solemn things about where we'll be in eternity. And I trust that the trump of Christless souls on the road to hell will break the hearts of God's people, and they'll pray more for dying men and women as they've ever prayed for them. And I trust that we'll go out after the wandering backsliders and exhort them to come afresh and renew their vows and leave Vanity Fair and leave Bypath Meadow and come back to the cross. And I trust we'll be like John Wesley, out of breath, running after the souls of men, pleading with them earnestly and telling them of Jesus, the mighty to save. We need a baptism of the soul winner's fire in all our souls to be at our best for Jesus Christ. May God give us the view from the other side for his great name's sake. Amen and amen. God bless you.
Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. If we're bowed in prayer, let me say to you tonight that we all are going to the other side. The invitation of Christ is, come with me. We either go there with him or we go there without him. You know where you stand with God tonight. You know if you're in Christ or out of Christ. There's one heartbeat between any one of us and God's eternity. What must it be to go into eternity without Christ? Out of Christ, without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? I trust tonight that you'll hear the invitation of the Savior and you will come and seek him. In a moment we're going to sing a verse or two of a closing hymn. But just before that, in the stillness, make sure you lift your own heart to the Lord. Am I going out with Christ? Am I going out without him? If you're not saved, then seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And thank God he's found of every seeking sinner. I don't believe in a Savior whom sinners seek and he doesn't want to be found. Jesus saves. So come. If you'd like to talk with Dr. Paisley or with Mr. Braham, Dr. Barrett, or with me, we'll be happy to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We thank thee that Christ is that ark, and we do rejoice how it thrills our heart that all who sealed in that ark, sealed in absolute security. And we bless thee that in Christ there is no condemnation. In Christ there is life eternal. Oh, we pray that thou wilt bring precious souls to Christ. And Lord, we pray that not one will leave this meeting out of Christ and without the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. We're going to sing from 639. The tune is the very familiar tune of 637. This is a hymn I first heard from the lips of Dr. Paisley. He quoted it. His mother taught it to him when he was just a boy. And I've heard him quote it, I suppose, hundreds of times over the years. And here we have it now in our own hymnal. We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there, to be there, to be there? Oh, what must it be to be there? We're going to sing verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4. 1, 3, and 4. Let's stand together as we sing 639. 1, 3, and 4. Father, we thank thee that we can say of heaven, as Paul was able to say of the gospel revelation, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that know him and love him. And our Father, we thank thee that human eyes have never seen, human ears have never been able to discern, human understanding could not take it in, the glories of Emmanuel's land. But Lord, we thank thee that Christ is at the center of the glory. As we heard last night, it's this same Jesus we're going out to see. Lord, we praise thee that he's already on the other side. We thank thee that he calls his people to himself. Lord, we pray that his sheep will hear his voice tonight. We pray that sinners may repent and be converted. We pray that saints will be stirred to pray as Abraham prayed. Pray with passion and pray with faith. To preach as Noah preached. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt give us the view from the other side. We do thank thee for these meetings. Lord, we pray that the fruit of them will bring glory to Christ in time and for all eternity. Bless thy servant as he would go to Columbia to preach tomorrow night. Lord, we pray, fill him with the Holy Ghost. Baptize him with power from on high. And oh, we pray that there also there will be signs following the preaching of the Word of God. So part us with thy blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our portion both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in manifest power and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.